compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show. This is Ken Hensley filling in, doing my best to fill in for the great Patrick Madrid at Relevant Radio. The number here is 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. I'm talking about Sola Scriptura, and I want to go on a bit more. Those of you that are on the phone, please hang on, listen, and I'll get to you as soon as I can. So I'm talking about the biblical status, because this is another issue. After I realized that Sola Scriptura doesn't really work, then the challenge to me was, is it even biblical? Is it taught in the New Testament? And I've just made the point to you that starting with asking the question, for those Christians living during the time of the apostles, what do we see as functioning as authority for them? And what we see from the New Testament is the written word of God is authoritative, the oral teaching of the apostles is authoritative, and then there's a magisterium comprised of the apostles and the elders, the leadership of the church at the time. When they meet in council in Acts chapter 15 and they come to a decision, that's binding. So these believers at that time are living under a pattern of authority that is, at least on the surface level, at least very similar to what Catholicism teaches now. That is the authority of Scripture, the authority of sacred tradition, the authority of the magisterium. But now, an intelligent Protestant is going to ask this question, is going to respond and say, wait, hold on a little bit. The question we need to ask is not, what was the practice of Christians living during the time when the apostles were still alive? Of course they weren't practicing Sola Scriptura at that time. I mean, you still got apostles walking the earth, teaching authoritatively, and you still have the New Testament being written. So, you know, a smart Protestant's going to say, hey, look, you're kind of leading us down a bad path here, because of course Sola Scriptura wasn't the practice then. The question we need to ask is, what should the practice of Christians be now that there are no longer apostles and now that the New Testament has been written? In other words, what a sharp Protestant will argue is that Sola Scriptura is not something that applies during the time of the apostles. Obviously, it's something that applies to what would be referred to as the normative state of the church. Now that divine revelation has ceased, now that there are no longer inspired apostles walking the earth, now that the New Testament has been written, okay? So that's going to be the question. Is Ken, you're kind of pulling a fast one on us by focusing on what the pattern of authority was for believers living during the time of the apostles, because that's not the important question. The important question is, now that the apostles have died, now that there is no longer any more public revelation, now that the New Testament has been written, now where should authority reside? And so that's the next question that I asked myself, and I wanted to look for an answer in the New Testament. And what I want to walk through now is just a few observations that came to me. Now, I don't present all of these as arguments, certainly not as proofs that Sola Scriptura isn't biblical, but evidences of a mindset on the part of the apostles. And so I want to walk through them. The first observation was this. If the apostles believed, I'm talking about the apostles now, walking the earth, preaching, teaching, if they believed that once they were gone, once they had passed on to their eternal reward, the sole infallible rule of faith and practice for the churches they had founded would be what they had written, it seems strange to me that most of them never bothered to write. And again, I'm not presenting this as a proof, but as an evidence of a mindset. Of the original 12, only three ever wrote, Peter, Matthew, and John. And to someone who might say, oh, all the apostles may have written and we just don't have what they wrote, I mean, the only thing I can think is this. These were the original apostles. These were the people who walked with Jesus, who lived with him, who saw his life, who saw his miracles, were witnesses to the resurrection. If they had written, the churches they founded would have treasured what they had written, and we would certainly have a lot of it, at least, even if some of it had disappeared. And what this says to me is that these other nine apostles, I mean, Andrew, James, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, all the rest, they seem to have been content to travel, to preach, to teach, to found churches, to train those churches, to ordain leadership in those churches, and then to die without ever having written down summaries of what they believed and what they were teaching. Now, it's clear that they were conscious of possessing divine authority to teach. And so the question comes to my mind, is just a question, but I mean, if you were one of those, I speak to you listening, if you were one of those nine apostles and you believed that after your death, the sole rule of faith and practice for the churches you were founding right then would be scripture, would be what you had written down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that you possessed divine authority to do that, wouldn't you want to write down everything that was important for them to know? Now, this again is not a proof that sola scriptura isn't true, but I see this, I saw this, and I see it still as evidence of a mindset. And what I mean by that is it doesn't appear to me that the apostles were thinking that once they had died, their writings would form the sole basis of authority for the church. Now, observation number two. If the apostles were thinking this, that in the very near future, sola scriptura is going to become the rule for the churches that they were founding, I ask the question, why did those who wrote, why did they write in the way that they wrote? And I'll flesh out what I mean by that. Well, you look at the New Testament epistles of Paul, of James, of Peter, of John, and the point that I'm making is they don't write like men who are thinking that after their death, their letters are going to function as the sole and sufficient rule of faith and practice for the churches that they were founding. First of all, to give a couple of examples, in 1 Corinthians 15:29, St. Paul refers to baptisms being performed for the dead. It's only referred to one place in the New Testament. He refers to baptisms that were being performed for the dead without stopping to explain what he means. Apparently, he didn't need to explain because his readers understood what he was talking about. In other words, they understood from the time that he was with them, that is, he was for a year and a half in Corinth, teaching, preaching, establishing the church. Apparently, they knew what he was talking about, and so in his writing, he doesn't feel like he has to explain it. And yet, for those of us existing centuries after Paul, we scratch our heads as to what he was referring to. And there are theories and there are ideas, but we don't know. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you have something similar. Paul is talking about the man of sin, the Antichrist, who is going to be revealed. Now, this is important stuff. I mean, how many books have been written and how many millions of dollars have been made speculating on the identity of the Antichrist? And so he refers to the man of sin, but instead of explaining what he's talking about so that future Christians might know, people like you and I, this is what Paul says. I don't need to say more at this point. You remember what I told you when I was with you. Okay. So once again, you know, there's a feeling, well, thanks a lot, Paul. I'm glad that when you were with the Thessalonian believers, you told them what you mean. You explained in detail what you mean when you talk about the man of sin, but we don't know what you mean. And again, I see this as sort of evidence of a mindset. Paul had spent more time teaching face-to-face the people that he's writing to. He spent 3 years in Ephesus. He says, teaching night and day with tears. Think about it. He taught the Ephesians everything that he believed about God. He refers to it in Acts chapter 20 as the whole counsel of God, about God, about Jesus Christ, about the Holy Spirit, about salvation, about baptism and the Eucharist. He taught them everything. He was in Corinth for a year and a half. But because he knew that his readers were familiar with his teaching, he didn't feel like he had to spell everything out when he wrote letters to them. Paul could presuppose that his readers knew what he was talking about, and so he didn't have to fill in all the blanks, as it were. And this phenomena that I'm describing, it applies to all the New Testament epistles, really. The letters are what we refer to as occasional documents, meaning that the apostles are writing letters to specific churches to address specific situations that have arisen. They're occasional documents. They weren't written to summarize Christian teaching. And except here and there, they really don't. I mean, I think of Romans and Galatians as maybe the place where that summarizes more than anywhere some of the hardcore theology of St. Paul. But think about it. The letters that are written by the apostles, never do you find them saying anything in these letters like, here's what I believe about God, A, B, C, D, E. Or here's what I believe about the Holy Spirit. Or let me teach you how we do baptism and what baptism means. Or let me teach you about the Eucharist. You don't find statements like this in the letters. But if the apostles were thinking, this is my observation and my question, if they were thinking that sola scriptura would very soon be the rule for Christ's church, Bible only, you would think that they would have been eager to do that. You would think they would have been eager to write summaries of their teaching, or to at least explain the background, I mean, explain what they're talking about, instead of saying things like, I don't need to say any more because you know this stuff I told you when I was with you. Not only do they not appear to have a mindset that fits in my mind with sola scriptura, some of them have the reverse. I think about John. John writes three very short letters. That's all we have. One of them 5 pages in length, two of his letters 1 page in length. And in those short letters, we find John not once, but twice, expressing an actual preference for speaking face-to-face over writing. Listen to what he says. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink, but I hope to come to you soon and talk with you face-to-face so that our joy may be complete. Now, I read that and I think, what a beautiful expression of his tenderheartedness and love for his spiritual children. He says, I have so many things I want to say to you that I could write down, but I don't want to write them down. Instead, I hope to be with you so that we can share these things face to face. So, I mean, this is a lovely, again, tenderhearted, loving thing to say, but it doesn't make any sense at all if John believed that once he had passed from the scene, the sole infallible rule of faith and practice for his spiritual children would be what was written, what he had written down. Now, there is one case in the New Testament where an apostle actually talks about the preservation of his teaching after his death. I'm talking about St. Paul in 2 Timothy. He actually talks about it. And the way in which Paul talks about it leads me to conclude that he did not have sola scriptura in his mind at all. I'm talking about Paul's letters to Timothy, 2 Timothy in particular. This appears to be St. Paul's farewell address to his spiritual son, his successor in the ministry. In chapter 4, he speaks of his near departure. This is the letter in which Paul says, I am already on the point of being sacrificed. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Paul seems to be preparing for his execution, which we believe took place sometime around 67 AD. Paul was beheaded in the late 60s, and these seem to be Paul's final words to his son in the faith, Timothy. And now listen to what he says about the preservation of his teaching. First, in 2 Timothy 1, 13 and 14, Paul says, follow the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard the truth that has been entrusted to you by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. So, I mean, think about this. The very issue that is being addressed here is the preservation of Paul's teaching. And notice that there is not a word here about his writings. Instead, Paul talks to Timothy. Paul talks about what Timothy has heard. Follow the pattern of sound words. It's like this system of theology, this pattern of sound words that Timothy has heard from him. And he tells Timothy to guard it by the Holy Spirit who dwells within him. Instead of saying, here are my letters, he says, think about everything you've heard me teach, Timothy. Everything you've heard me teach, the pattern of sound words. Guard this by the Holy Spirit. And then just a few words later, this is what Paul says. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard There's that word again, heard. What you have heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others. Here's Paul preparing to leave this world. And instead of saying to Timothy, Timothy, gather up everything I have written, gather all my letters, you know, and get down to the printer's shop right away, make hundreds, make thousands of copies, staple them together, get ready, because when I die, sola scriptura is coming into effect, and the only sound rule for faith and practice that any of the churches we have founded will have is what I have written. Instead of saying that, Paul doesn't even mention his writings. Instead, he says to him, he focuses on what Timothy has heard, the oral teaching, and he basically says, Timothy, everything you have learned from me, guard it by the Holy Spirit and pass it on to other faithful men, those he ordained to be leaders in the church, who will be able to teach others. In other words, Paul seems to think, if you really think about what he's saying, Paul seems to believe that the substance of his doctrine, the substance of his teaching, would be preserved by the Holy Spirit in the church through something akin to what Catholics refer to as apostolic succession. Timothy would guard it by the Spirit, and he would pass it on to those who were his successors. And this is what Paul has in his mind when the time of his departure nears. And I want to make one more point on this before passing on to something else, and I'm going to get to your calls too. Paul's way of thinking here is not without context. In fact, the more I looked at it, the more I saw this fits beautifully within the context of the new covenant, which is the covenant of the Spirit. Because think about it, Paul must have noticed that when God the Father wanted to speak his most eloquent word, rather than dropping a book down from heaven, he sent his son, endowed with the Spirit, to teach. And that's how the book of Hebrews begins. It says God has spoken to us in these last days, even though he spoke in many other ways in the past, by his son, the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his being, Hebrews 1:1-3. And I'm sure Paul had noticed too that when Jesus, the Son of God, wanted to ensure that his teaching would remain in the world, rather than sitting down and writing a book, he had chosen these 12 disciples. He taught them everything he wanted them to know. He endowed them with his authority and his Spirit, and he sent them forth to teach, saying, he who hears you, hears me. And this is what the apostles did. They went out, they taught, they established churches, they had trained leadership in the churches. When there were specific needs that had arisen in these churches, they wrote occasional letters there to address the needs. And what they wrote, we take as inspired word of God. We accept that. But there's no evidence that I can find in their writings that they conceived of writing as even their primary work. No evidence that they were thinking that after they were gone, the churches they left behind would be churches based solely on the authority of what they had written. And so it's within this context that what Paul says to Timothy makes so much sense. He's getting ready to depart this world, and he doesn't think about his writings, first of all. It's not his mindset. It's not the way Paul thought. Instead, Paul thinks about Timothy gathering together everything that he's heard Paul teach, remembering everything he's learned from Paul, guarding it by the Holy Spirit, and passing it on to others. In other words, as I look through the New Testament, I don't really see a hint in the apostles' way of thinking and in their way of acting. The fact that they didn't write, most of them, the fact that when they write, they don't write like people who are thinking sola scriptura is the future. I don't see a hint that they believed that once they had passed out of this world, Scripture was going to function as the sole infallible rule of faith and practice for the Christians that they left behind. And so, when I think about the question, why do Protestants affirm sola scriptura? Well, there are a lot of answers I think that could be given. But reflecting on my own experience, I think that when it comes down to it, it's not because they see sola scriptura and the right of private judgment as being actually taught in the New Testament. I think it's because they don't believe that the kind of church we see functioning in the New Testament exists any longer. And having rejected the idea of an authoritative church, Sola Scriptura is what remains. It's what you're left with. And so they kind of back into the position. Now we're going to take a short break. And when I get back, I'm going to go straight to the phones and take care of that. So thanks for sticking with me. 888-914-9149 is the number. We'll be back in just a moment on the Patrick Madrid Show.
It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now. Relevant Radio.
Patrick Madrid is not on now. Ken Hensley is on filling in for Patrick while he goes off and suffers doing penance, mortification on a cruise. I don't know where the cruise is. I asked you, Cyrus. You didn't know either. I guess you don't keep track of Patrick, at least not that closely, right?
No comment.
It's like, you stick with your job, he sticks with his, right? Maybe you don't want to know where he's off cruising because you're thinking...
Well, I was originally going to be on this cruise with him, and then it didn't work out. So I'm here in cold Chicago, and he's off in the Caribbean getting some sun, some real vitamin D. So I'm happy for you, Patrick. I'm happy for you. I'm not bitter at all.
And I'm sitting here in Southern California with the rain just pouring down on me, just dumping on me for a couple of weeks.
Are you in the flood zone?
Well, we're in an area with, I'm fine. My town is fine. But I'll put it like this. Last Monday night, about 15 minutes after I got home, all roads into the town in which I live were blocked. There was no way in. There was no way out from mudslides and whatnot. But we've been fine. And the rain seems to be calming down. So anyway, okay, back to the subject, though. Back to the important subject. I want to simply say, as I summarize this, and I'm going to go straight to the phones, is that when I ask myself the question in the end, as I look through the New Testament, and does it really teach sola scriptura and the right of private judgment that flows from sola scriptura, my answer was no. I don't see in the mindset of the apostles anything like that. When I ask myself the question, well, then why did I affirm sola scriptura? Why do Protestants believe in sola scriptura? And I think there are a number of reasons, but one of the deep reasons I believe is this. It's not because they actually see sola scriptura and the right of private judgment as being taught, spelled out in the New Testament. I think it's because they no longer believe that the kind of church we see functioning in the New Testament exists. I mean, think about it. When you watch Jesus establishing his church in the Gospels, he appears to be establishing a church that will speak with his authority. I mean, giving Peter the keys to the kingdom of heaven, giving the Spirit to his apostles, saying to them, on this rock I will build my church. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. He who hears you hears me. Go now, teach all nations. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. You definitely get the impression that the kind of church he's establishing is one that will speak with his authority. And then when you watch the church actually functioning in the New Testament, I mean, meeting in council, Acts chapter 15, to settle a dispute, to define church teaching, issuing decrees, sending out a letter that says it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Well, it surely looks like the church functioning in the New Testament is a church that could speak and did speak with his authority. And then the things that Paul says to Timothy, they only make sense on that basis. Timothy, take everything you've learned from me, the pattern of sound words, guard it by the Holy Spirit, and pass it on to other faithful men who will be able to teach others. It all makes sense. And here's the difference. The Catholic Church simply believes that the authoritative church we see Jesus establishing, the authoritative church we see actually functioning, is the church that still exists. It's the church that Christ intended to exist after the apostles left this world. It's still a church that, taking sacred scripture, sacred tradition, the magisterium, can speak with Christ's authority. And this is a view that just feels and sounds so arrogant to evangelical ears. It just sounds totally arrogant. You know, for instance, just listen to this quotation as I close this now from Dei Verbum, again, the dogmatic constitution on divine revelation from Vatican II. This is what the Catholic Church says. Sacred Scripture is the speech of God as it was put down in writing under the breath of the Holy Spirit. And that is something that every Protestant could say amen to, and every evangelical would jump up and down and totally agree. But then, Dei Verbum goes on to say, sacred tradition transmits in its entirety the Word of God, which has been entrusted to the apostles by Christ the Lord and the Holy Spirit. It transmits it to the successors of the apostles, Timothy and then his successors, so that, enlightened by the Spirit of truth, they may faithfully preserve, expound, and spread it abroad by their preaching. There the Church is putting its stamp of approval on sacred tradition. And then finally, the task of giving an authentic interpretation of the Word of God, whether in its written form or the form of tradition, that is the task of bringing out the teaching. What is the teaching? Has been entrusted to the living teaching office of the Church alone. Yet this magisterium is not superior to the Word of God, but is its servant. It teaches only what has been handed on to it at the divine command and with the help of the Holy Spirit. It listens to this devotedly, guards it with dedication, and expounds it faithfully. And I would say this is simply what we see in the New Testament. Sacred Scripture, sacred tradition, transmitting what the apostles taught, being preserved by the Holy Spirit, and then an official authoritative teaching office of the Church that can meet to decide and to send out decrees, letters like in Acts 15. Okay, let's go to the phones quickly, though. Rosemary, calling from Deggett, Michigan. You're on the line on the Patrick Madrid Show. Hi, Rosemary.
How are you doing?
I'm doing great. Thanks for holding.
Okay. My question is, our grandson at Christmas time, he kind of cut down a Christmas tree. And I'm looking at him like, what are you talking about? He said, well, go to Jeremiah 10:3-5. It talks about idiots that cut down trees and bring them in their house and decorate them.
Jeremiah what? 10, you said?
10.
Okay.
3-5.
Okay, go ahead.
And so I read it, but I went on and read it further, and I thought they're talking about making idols or idols, but I'm not positive.
They are.
Is that what they're talking
about? Yeah. Let me read the passage, Rosemary, and then give an answer to your question, you know, of him saying it's not biblical, right? You know, we shouldn't be doing it. Jeremiah is talking about idolatry. Listen to what he says. The customs of the peoples are false. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. Men deck it with silver and gold. I can see superficially he's thinking, hey, this is a Christmas tree. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. They cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither can they do good. And there are many passages in the Old Testament that say things similar to this. There's one in Isaiah that I really like. I can't remember if it's Isaiah 40 or 44. I think it's Isaiah 44, where it goes on talking about how they take a piece of wood, and it says they take half the piece of wood or the log, they burn it in the fire to warm themselves, and the other half, they make it into an idol, and they set it up, and they fall down on the ground, and they worship before it. Okay, Jeremiah is not talking about Christmas trees. He's talking about how idols are made. And the point I'd want to make to you, Rosemary, I guess, about the Christmas tree is this. Maybe you could say to your grandson, maybe you could say, well, you know, the New Testament doesn't say anything about musical instruments either, so I think that, well, we should outlaw them from our churches. What do you think he'd say about that?
I don't know, because he was a Catholic, and it drives me crazy. And then he says, and tell me where it says in the Bible that Jesus was born in December, on December 25th. Show me where that is. And, of course, I don't have an answer for that. I tried to look up things to see if I could find anything that proved that Jesus was born in December, but I don't know. What could I answer for that?
Yeah, I'm thinking, I have grandchildren too, Rosemary. I'm thinking about how to boil this down and what I would say to them. And I think that what I would say is this. I would say, look, it's the teaching of the faith, that is the doctrines of the faith and the moral teachings of the faith that have been handed down to us and that we receive them and they need to be held and they're binding. I would say there are many traditions, small t. You've heard the difference between capital T tradition, sacred tradition, and small t. There are many traditions that have arisen through the history of the church. They're not dogmas of the church. They're not something that we believe was communicated by Jesus himself to the apostles. And there are things that could change. Now, when it comes to the dating of Jesus' birth, it's like what historians know and can figure out is the basic time of the year in which Jesus would have been born. And then picking the day, December 25th, was, if I remember correctly, was using a day that was already well known for some other purpose and just repurposing it to be the day in which we would celebrate the birth of Jesus. And a Christmas tree could be the same thing as something that could have had a different use before, and yet Christianity took it and repurposed it to be a way, part of the celebration. And I think the main point I would want to make to him is this, that your approach in thinking that every single thing we do has to be mentioned in the Bible is not the correct approach. Tell him that there are certain Protestant denominations that refuse to use musical instruments in their worship, and there are. There's the more staunch form of the Church of Christ is like this. No guitars, no organ, no piano, no music in the church, because they say you can read the New Testament all the way through and you don't find anybody talking about musical instruments. And so they take a hardcore approach that if something isn't specifically mentioned in the New Testament, then you can't do it. Whereas we take the other approach, and that is our Christianity ought to inform our entire lives so that your faith in Christ, Rosemary, is going to begin to express itself in little ways. Like you might have a tradition of putting a sign up on your kitchen wall that says something about the Lord. And you're not taking that to be dogmatic or something that everybody has to have or has to do, but it's just your way of expressing. And I think I would just try to explain the difference to him between those things that are held to be dogmatically true, capital T traditions, something that you have to hold, and then traditions that are beautiful, that are good, that have their usefulness, but are not, they're not something that you have to believe. You think you could make that distinction to him?
I'm gonna sure try because he's always picking out different scriptures to me, because of the Catholic faith, and I don't know. It really hurts to see him change. To go from a Catholic because he was baptized, he was confirmed, and all of a sudden now he's this other Christian. So,
Yeah,
like,
he's gotten in with some people that have, I mean, there is a good side to it if you're trying to look on the good, and that is that he cares about the Bible and he cares about being faithful in his mind to what he sees the Bible teaching. But he's evidently fallen in with a group that is just really kind of hardcore on if you can't find it spelled out in the Bible, it can't be done. After the Reformation, there were some forms of Protestantism that tore out every single piece of artwork from their churches. No stained glass windows. Hey, where do you find stained glass windows described in the Bible, in the New Testament? No statues of any of the saints. No artwork of any kind, and they painted their churches on the inside just pure white, just paint the walls white, and no music because there's no musical instruments. I think that you might use that as a good illustration for him to say, tell him that there are certain
Okay.
churches that did this because they had this hardcore view that anything that is not
Right.
specifically mentioned can't be done. Whereas the position we take is that you can apply your Christianity in your life in a number of ways. You love the Lord and you want to sing, and so you bring your instruments in and you begin to sing. The Bible certainly doesn't condemn that. In fact, in the Old Testament, the Psalms speak all the time of musical instruments, but just because the New Testament doesn't say it, I think I would bring up illustrations like that to try and make that distinction to him. But thanks
well,
for calling.
Thank you
me.
So much.
Thank you, thank Rosemary. You. I hope that's hopeful to you. Okay. All right. I'm trying to hit one or two more. There's so many. How about Ryan calling from Overland Park, Kansas? You're on the Patrick Madrid Show, Ryan. Yes, Ryan, are you there?
Hello there.
Hello there.
Hear me?
You don't sound like you're from Overland Park, Kansas, but go ahead and speak.
Fair enough. Illinois accent here. But yeah. I'm teaching some eighth graders tomorrow, trying to challenge the question of, does it matter what church you belong to? I know you've kind of, through your past happenings on the show, you've kind of answered that, but I don't even know where to start with these kids to kind of challenge that question of, it doesn't matter what church, because I don't want them to leave the Catholic Church.
Yeah.
For no reason whatsoever.
Well, I think that what I would do, if I can put this in a short form, I think that, yeah, I've been talking about this all day today. I think that what I would do is, on the one side, I would explain to them, hey, listen, the churches that broke away from the Catholic Church base their teaching on the idea that we just look at the Bible alone, and we read the Bible, and we decide what we believe the Bible to be teaching. And then when people began to do this, they began to split and divide, and now we have hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of churches. So I think I would say, we don't believe that that's what Jesus intended. And on the other side of the equation, what we see in the New Testament is Jesus establishing an authoritative church, a church that will speak with his authority. And this is the church that existed from the time of Jesus to the apostles, and the church that we now refer to as the Catholic Church is the church that goes all the way back to that. I mean, I think for eighth graders, I mean, there's more you could say and there's more you could bring up, but I think that would be the main thing, would be to set the contrast between what you have, because they're saying there's all these other forms of Christianity, what you have when you look to the Bible alone and the right of each person to judge. And then the alternative to that is Jesus established an authoritative church, beginning with Peter and the apostles, and I would tell them that that is the Catholic Church.
Okay. No, that makes sense. I was even thinking of trying to put up a timeline and showing all the branches that go away, which is pretty, should be pretty self-explanatory.
That would be great. You mean the timeline that shows all the fracturing that took place?
Yeah.
I think that would be pretty good. Now, there's a lot more detail you could fill in about the teaching of the New Testament and all. Interesting, the music. Now, this is not polka. Definitely. Okay, look, we're going to take a short break, and we'll be back in just a moment.
This hour, sponsored by Christendom College. Send your child to Christendom College's high school summer program the best week ever. Get 50% off by using the promo code RELEVANTRADIO. Spots fill up very quickly, so apply today at thebestweekever.com.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
Let me announce something before we go to the phones. One last time. 2022 was a big year for the pro-life cause, but the biggest work is just beginning. In celebration of the overturning of Roe v. Wade and in continued prayer for an end to abortion in every state, the March for Life is taking place this Friday. Join the new beginning. Join this new beginning by signing up to pray and fast in solidarity with the marchers at relevantradio.com/fast and receive our free downloadable booklet titled The Choice is Love to help you answer the most pressing questions facing the abortion debate with compassion and church-grounded teachings. So join us this Friday for hashtag Fast for Life. Sign up today at relevantradio.com/fast. It's a great idea to pray and to fast this Friday with all those that are marching in the March for Life. Okay, I want to go to the phones as much as we can in these last remaining moments, and we'll go to Pam first of all. Pam, calling in from Michigan, you're on the Patrick Madrid Show.
Thank you for taking my call. I have a question that I'm sure you've heard many times I am a cradle Catholic, was born and raised, and I was married in the Catholic Church, divorced after about 4 years, remarried in a civil union, and have went back to church for about the last 3 years. I went to confession. I was absolved of that sin so I could receive the sacrament. And I'd like to know what your feelings are on that. I think about it all the time, and I'd like to know your perspective, please.
Sure, but I do want to ask a follow-up question. What do you mean when you say about my feelings on what exactly?
Well, what is the church's perspective on, or their teaching on having a divorced Catholic receiving communion? And is that completely absolved by the priest who I went to confession with?
Well, the formal teaching of the church, Pam, is that if you're divorced, so you've had a previous marriage, that unless your marriage has been annulled, was your first marriage annulled? Was there an annulment?
No, not yet.
Well, the teaching of the church is that unless your first marriage has been annulled, that you should not be receiving communion. That doesn't mean that you're living in sin. I mean, you know, you can be absolved from your sin. That is, you go to confession and you're forgiven for the things you've done in the past, whatever they are, and you're back in communion with God, but that you should not be receiving communion unless you have an annulment for your first marriage.
Okay, so the priest who gave me that absolvement was not correct in doing that.
Well,
because
Clara,
he said, when you leave here with a clean heart, and you may now receive the sacrament.
Okay, well, clarify again for me. If you said it, it slipped through my mind, but are you remarried?
Yes.
Okay.
Remarried in a civil union.
Okay, yeah. So, see, if you weren't remarried, if you were just single after your divorce, then that would be another matter. But since you were married before and you're married now, see, the church's teaching is that if that first marriage was a valid marriage, a valid sacramental marriage, then you are still married, and therefore you're living in a difficult you're living in a difficult situation because you're married a second time. And so I don't know, you know, I don't want to speak for the priest, you know, but all I can say is what the church's official teaching would be is that you should not be receiving communion until and unless you have that first marriage annulled. So
okay.
I am
going through the beginning stages of that now.
So that a decree of annulment is a decree of nullity is given, that is basically saying your first marriage was not a sacramental marriage, and therefore you are freed from that to be married. So for now, you shouldn't be receiving communion. And so even if a priest told you, but are you sure the priest said go ahead and receive communion? That's fine.
Yes, yes, because I've clarified with. That with him several times, he said yes. So,
well, thanks for calling, Pam. That's the best I can give you. And I'm sure if you picked up any book on Catholic theology dealing with annulments and all of that, that it would say what I'm saying to you, basically. Okay? I wish you the best, Pam. Okay, let's go to Eric, 7 years old, calling from Maryland. Eric, what's your question? Good to have you on the show.
My question is, Does St. Joseph have original sin?
Joseph, that's a good question. That's a sharp question and an interesting question. I'm glad to have you call the show. Do you actually listen to the Patrick Madrid show?
Yes.
Then you have to be very intelligent for a seven-year-old, I have to say. Okay, well, the short answer and the easy answer is yes, St. Joseph did have original sin. St. Joseph is a regular human being born just like you, born just like me, born with the stain of original sin on us, with a tendency to sin. Now, Mary, this is probably why you're asking it, the Virgin Mary was born without original sin. The teaching of the church is that Christ Jesus, God by his grace, cleansed Mary of original sin from the moment of her conception so that she never had original sin. But Joseph, no one teaches that Joseph was immune from original sin. Is that a question that somebody asked you, or is that a question you just came up with on your own?
Just came up with it.
Okay, well, now you know the answer. Yes, St. Joseph did have original sin. Okay, Eric?
Okay.
Thanks so much for calling. Okay, call back again sometime, anytime. Patrick loves to have young people call. I know that. Let's go to Dan calling from San Francisco, California. Dan, you're on the air.
Oh, hi. Thank you for taking my call. Yeah, you know, I do have a question. So sometimes it seems to me that when you're reading the Bible, it could actually have some passages that could, in a way, you know, and how you read scripture, it could actually contradict what we believe at times. Like for example, so we believe that, you know, as we actually say in the creed that, you know, we will actually, you know, we will see the dead resurrected on the last day, you know. But, you know, I was actually reading, actually was listening to the gospel on November, and I actually, I got really concerned about, like, what actually it says in there. And I like to know how you, you know, kind of like answered these sort of like some contradictions that you may actually get based on some teachings that we already established and stuff that we actually read sometimes. Yeah. My concern is, like, this is actually when the, you know, the Sadducees actually come to Jesus and they said, oh, you know, this woman has a brother and died, you know, have a kid, and then the other one and so on. And then Jesus responded to them this way. He said, the children of this age marry and remarry, but those who are deemed worthy to obtain to the coming age and the resurrection of the dead, neither marry nor give in marriage.
Okay, so let me ask you, Dan, now backing up a step, yes, there are many, many things within Scripture where you can find what appear to be apparent conflicts or apparent contradictions between something said here and something said there that have to be studied and have to be thought and prayed over and worked out. But what is the contradiction you're seeing here? I don't understand it so far. It sounds like what Jesus was saying to them was basically, you know, they were asking the question, whose wife will she be in the, or whose husband will be hers in the resurrection? And he's basically saying, no, marriage is something that happens in this life. But once we're in heaven, we won't be married. So how does that contradict something else?
No, no. To me, it actually says, like, but those who are deemed worthy to obtain.
Right.
So to the coming of the age and the resurrection. So what I'm actually understanding by reading these is that not everyone is worthy, right? And worthy to obtain, you know, eternal life and also resurrection, right? And also to resurrect. And we believe that at the end of times, we're all going to be resurrected, right?
Well,
am I correct or am I wrong?
Okay, now, didn't it say the resurrection of life? What did it say?
No, it says, like, but those who are deemed worthy to obtain the coming of age. And meaning adding it together as part of what he's saying, and the resurrection of the dead.
Okay, well, I think that the answer in this case, Dan, is just to understand that, okay, when someone speaks, they don't always cover every possible, you know, variation or thought that might extend from what they're saying. I think that if you just take it in a simple sense, Jesus is talking about those who will be in heaven, and he's just describing them as those who are deemed worthy, and they will be resurrected. And they will be in, I can't remember the other words, but to be in heaven. He's just describing those in heaven. He's not saying, oh, by the way, no one else will ever be resurrected. You know, the other scriptures teach clearly that there will be a resurrection of all the dead, that everyone will be resurrected. So he's not saying something that conflicts with that. He's just describing part of it. He's focusing on those who go to heaven, and he's saying, and he's describing them in that way.
That would be my answer to it.
That it's being too, you're being overly precise to say, but he's not mentioning the fact that everyone will be resurrected. Why? This is a conflict. I think it's just being a little too overly precise with language, with the way people speak.
But you could think of that, right? Yeah. So, I mean, you're reading these, but those who are deemed, you're listening, you're actually listening to Jesus speaking, right? And you're saying immediately, is Jesus saying that not everyone will be, worthy to, to eternal life and not worthy to be resurrected? And then what do we say? That we believe that everyone, so what I'm saying
Dan, you really are getting the last word today. You hear the music coming on. That means we are at the end of the show. I apologize to you, George, and to Gabriel, who had some questions. I will be back on Wednesday if you want to call in then. Thanks so much for joining the Patrick Madrid Show, and we'll see you on Wednesday. God bless you all.